chapter number 16. Romans chapter number 16 in your Bible. I'd like to begin reading in Romans 16 and verse number 1. And it certainly is a real privilege and a blessing for me as always be at Maranatha Baptist Church. And thank you for your service to Christ and your faithfulness to the Lord. You know, the last time I preached here, Brother Stevens was kind of the interim guy, and I'm not sure what that word interim means. I think it means you get all the respect or the responsibility and none of the respect or something like that. But there were some uncertain days at Maranatha Baptist Church, some transition, and yet I'm so grateful and so thankful that God in His perfect timing and wisdom and that He's brought Brother Davidson and his family here. I'm excited for you. I just enjoyed getting to speak with your preacher, just get to know him a little yesterday, and he's got a burden and a vision to see people saved and baptized, become part of a church, and to go forward for the Lord. And I am truly excited for you, and I'm so grateful. You know, sometimes we talk about the will of God, and we usually emphasize, what does God want me to do? Once we get that figured out, it is, where does God want me to go? But there is a very important third question that we frequently don't even consider. It's not just what does God want and where does God want, but when does God want? And that's the toughest one of all, because it's that patience that's got to enter into it. I counted, there are 10 verses in the New Testament where the words faith and patience are in the same verse. That's an incredible amount. You know, sometimes we preachers throw out numbers. That's incredible. And it's fascinating because, in a sense, they're opposites, aren't they? You know, faith means we say, let's get the squirt gun and charge. You know, let's go, go, go. And patience means you wait, wait, wait. And in the same verse 10 times, God says, go, 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 in confidence, trusting God, but wait for the Lord's timing. And when you can figure out that balance, then you've gone somewhere in your Christian life, and that sometimes is not so easy. And that's why I'm so grateful for your patience to trust the Lord, but your faith to step out and believe Him. And I'm just excited about what the Lord is going to do at Maranatha Baptist Church. And I just want to encourage you just to keep on abounding in the work of the Lord and to be a blessing to your pastor and an encouragement to him. I love the story in the Old Testament where the men propped up the arms of Moses so he could hold the rod in the air as the battle was fought. And that's just a great example, isn't it, for you and I as members of New Testament churches to just be a blessing, a source of strength, a source of encouragement, because it's a battle. And if you think you've got it tough and I think I've got it tough, well, imagine the bullseye that's on the back of your pastor. And I will promise you, as tough as you and I have it, multiply that by 10,000 and you get what it's like to be a pastor of a New Testament church. And I'm so excited for you, and I'm thankful for your faithfulness to Christ. And just keep abounding in the work of the Lord. He's got some wonderful days ahead for Maranatha Baptist Church. I'd love to stand up here and see all your missionaries in the back, or the letters, I should say. The missionaries aren't there. The letters are there. And I like that. It just makes a statement, doesn't it? It says what's important, and indeed that's what churches are here to do, not to be country clubs, not to be social organizations, not to pass time. We are here with a purpose, to win them to Christ, baptize them into a local church. In that church, you don't teach them a few fundamental things. You teach them to observe all things, all the counsel of God, and then church is about the business of starting churches. And I love the way the Bible puts it. Right around here in North Carolina, in the southeastern part of the United States, across America and around the world. So you win them, you baptize them, you teach them, and you go start churches. So that sounds like a good plan. No, you got it wrong. That's not a good plan. That is the plan. That's called the commission. It's what God raised up Maranatha Baptist Church. It's what God raised up my home church, North Valley Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona, to do. To be about the master's business of seeing them saved, baptized, brought into a church where they're taught all the counsel of God, and church is about the business of starting churches. I'm just excited about what you've got, how the Lord has done His work here, and preparing the table to step out by faith with patience to do a great work for Him. I'm just glad and honored to be here tonight. Thank you for a good, warm welcome. You have your Bible tonight to Romans chapter 16. Now look, I know what you do when you come to a chapter like Romans 16. I know what you do. You put it on cruise control and you fly through the chapter because you promised your pastor you'd read through the Bible in a year. I know exactly what you do. I know you do because I do the exact same thing. But you know, these genealogies, as they're called, or here's not exactly a genealogy, but anytime you get a list of names in the Bible, it's not the Lord saying you got a license to snooze now. It is God saying there's something here. You might got to dig a little bit. You might have to search a little bit, but every word of God is pure, and every word of God matters. So tonight, if you're able physically, could I invite you to stand with me as we read? Let's start in Romans 16 in verse number 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Father, I ask tonight that the word of God would be mighty and powerful in our lives. Lord, that you would find us with a heart that says yes to your word and yes to the Spirit of God. But then, Lord, I pray the word of God would be an encouragement, that it would give direction. Lord, that it would bring conviction. So many things the Bible can do that we humans are helpless to do. So we rely and depend on the Spirit of God and the word of God tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. When you come to the book of Romans, you don't get very far before you come to the quick conclusion that Paul was a man who loved truth. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It would ultimately cost him his life, but the apostle Paul absolutely loved the truth of the word of God. You know, he was also a man, when you read the New Testament, that loved the New Testament local church. If Paul lived in Shelby, North Carolina, he would absolutely love Maranatha Baptist Church. He just loved the local church. He gave his life to start, you know, it depends on who you ask, somewhere about 150 plus or minus a few local churches. I mean, to tell you, the Bible says it was from Jerusalem to Illyricum. The Bible tells us on the roundabout route, there was Paul going city by city and village by village, preaching the gospel, starting local churches. I mean, to tell you, the man loved the truth. The man loved the local church. But when you come to Romans 16, this is so exciting and fascinating. It tells us how much Paul actually loved people. Now, in Romans 16, you have a list of 24 names. Almost all of them, there's a few exceptions, are individual names. There's a couple of family names, but here's the impressive thing. A few chapters earlier, Paul said, I've never yet been to Rome. In fact, when he writes the letter, he's in Cenchrea, which would be the region where Corinth and Greece was located. So Paul says, you know, I've never been to Rome. I want to get to Rome. Rome was the New York City or the Tokyo of its day. It was really the capital of the world. He said, never have been to Rome. I can't spend my life without getting to Rome. I want to go to Rome. I want to preach in Rome. I want to do what God... Of course, he'd ultimately die in Rome. But the Apostle Paul said, I haven't got there yet. But here's the thing. When you read Romans 16 and you look at this list, I've got to tell you, this list is like Paul's talking to his long-lost buddies. I mean, one by one, how's so-and-so doing? How's brother so-and-so? How's sister so-and-so? I've got to tell you, there are a few exceptions, but Paul was talking to most people that he had never met in his life. If he was walking down the street and bumped into them, he wouldn't even know who they were. And yet, despite the fact Paul didn't even know them by eyesight, you read this chapter and you get the idea that Paul knew them intimately by prayer. I mean, to tell you, he must have had a prayer list a mile long. And the impossible thing is he had a prayer list like that and he did it without an app. I don't know how he did it, but somehow he did it. And he even did it without Dr. Scovel's calendar phone, you know. I mean, astounding thing. Without an app, without modern technology, this guy had prayer that went around the world. You know, that means when you stop in the back on the way out and you read a prayer letter and you take some prayer requests home for your family altar, maybe your personal life, and maybe somebody down in Buenos Aires is saying, pray for Jorge to get saved. You may never know Jorge. You may never meet Jorge. You may not know what Jorge looks like, but you can become a brother. You can become a blessing. You can pray for somebody you've never met, and you can know him in Christ like the Apostle Paul did. The man loved the truth. The man loved the church. The man loved people. But you know, there's one more thing I love about Romans 16, and it might be easy to miss, but it's a powerful thing. Because if you were to talk to Brother Davidson, and if he were like 99.99% of all other preachers, I suppose you could head down to Bible school at Ambassador and ask the professors as well. And if you say, what's the deepest book in the Bible? What's the most profound book in the Bible? Just about everybody that spent much time in the Word of God doesn't have to think about that. It would be the book of Romans. I mean, to tell you, when you study Romans, there are places where the water is so deep, nobody knows how deep it goes. But you know the neat thing? Even though Romans is so profound, when it comes to getting saved, it's so simple a little child can figure it out. Check Romans 10:13, Romans 10:9 and 10, Romans chapter number 5. All of a sudden, the deepest book in the Bible, it's mighty simple when it comes to being saved. But with that said, universally, I mean, people that know their Bible would say the book of Romans, that's where it gets awfully profound. But here's the thing I love. In Romans 16, the Bible gives us the people that this letter was written to. The astounding thing to me is that in Romans 16, there are no pastors listed. There are no apostles that are listed. Do you know who Romans 16 was sent to? You know, when we write letters, we put dear so-and-so and we sign our name in the bottom. In the Bible, they would sign their name at the top and put the dear so-and-so in the bottom. That's why in Romans 16, you find out who it was written to. And when you read Romans 16, there are zero scholars, there are zero pastors, there are zero evangelists, there are zero specialists, there's no Bible societies, there's no organizations, no fellowships. Do you know that the deepest book in the Bible was written to members of a local church, to common Christians? I got to tell you, I love that. Because, my friend, when somebody comes along and says, you need me so that you can understand the Bible, the first thing, gentlemen, you ought to do is take your wallet out of your back pocket, put it in your front pocket. The next thing you ought to do is stick both hands in your pockets, don't let them at it. And the third thing you ought to do is take a U-turn and get out of there. Because the only degree you need to study the Bible is a BA degree. You need to be born again. And if you've got one of those degrees, you've got the Spirit of God in your heart, the Bible in your hand, and the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are more than qualified to understand the deepest book in all the Bible. You are qualified to understand all the Word of God. Because the Bible was not written to a school. The Bible was not written to a Bible society. The Bible was not written to a foundation. The Bible was written to people in a New Testament church. People just like you and just like me. I just absolutely love that. So with that in mind, I'd like to invite you to take a closer look with me tonight to Romans chapter number 16. And again, I know it's easy to fly through a chapter like this, but I think if you'll take a close look tonight, you'll say, what a powerful, powerful chapter in the Bible. And from your Bible tonight, there are three great lessons I'd like to give you for Maranatha Baptist Church. All right, here's number one. The Bible says the local church is family. The local church is family. Look at verse number one. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. In verse number five, you get the word well-beloved. In verse number seven, here's a good word for you southern folk. You know, here's a Yankee admitting it now. A good word for you southern folk. Verse number seven is the word kinsman or kin. Verse number 13, you've got mothers, and verse number 14, you've got brothers. I got to tell you, that's the local church. Moms and dads and brothers and sisters and kin. It's family. And the local church is not a country club, and a local church is not a civic organization. A local church is not a place for somebody to get business contacts. It's a place for moms and dads and brothers and sisters. The local church is family. Oh, my friend, when you read the New Testament, you get a quick understanding, especially the book of Romans, why this was so. We've got it so easy. I'm afraid it's as one fellow said in Germany some 70 years ago. He said the problem as Hitler came to power was that Germany and its religion was infested with what he called cheap grace. And I'm afraid that well describes our religious scene in America. We don't appreciate what the people in the New Testament had to go through. You know, if you were Jewish and you believed that Jesus was the Son of God, by being a Jew coming to Christ, you would accept him as your Messiah. You would say he's the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, when a Jewish person accepted Christ as their Messiah, the first thing that would happen is they'd be tossed out of the synagogue. Confessing Christ as the Messiah to the Jewish people, that was the sin, a blasphemy. So you would be thrown out of your synagogue. Now you and I say, well, what's the big deal? Get thrown out of your synagogue then. Not so fast, my friend, as the commentator says. You get thrown out of the synagogue. You have been taught all your life, if you ever do something that bad, you're going to go to hell forever. You get thrown out of the synagogue, you lose your job. You get thrown out of the synagogue, very likely your family turns against you. You see, when a Jewish person got saved in the first century, it wasn't just, okay, let's say a little prayer, Jesus, I believe God make him hurt some. Yep, man, and go on your merry way. You got saved in the first century, it was going to cost you probably everything. For a Jewish person to get saved meant your family would reject you. You probably lost your job. You may not know where the next meal was coming from. For the Gentile, for somebody living in a place like Rome, it was very similar. Now, for a Jew to get saved and say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, they committed to the Jewish people blasphemy. But in the Roman Empire, it's kind of like Buddhism today. You were allowed to have all the gods you wanted. That wasn't the problem. However, in the Roman Empire, the emperor had to be the chief god. He was god number one. Any other gods you wanted to use to fill in the blank would be fine. That's why the Roman Empire and Christianity were at enmity with each other. It didn't take very long, because if you're going to get saved, you believe there is no other God but our God. You don't have a plurality of gods. You're not going to bow your knee to the emperor and call him God. You're going to turn from your false gods and serve the one living and true God. So to the Jews, you committed blasphemy. It was worse with the Romans, because to them, if you didn't confess the emperor as God, you had just committed treason against the Roman Empire. You know, when somebody like Paul in 2 Timothy was brought up on charges and ultimately condemned to die, the reason they gave him the condemnation, the reason he received capital punishment is because he was guilty of treason. If you didn't bow your knee to the emperor and call him God, you would die for that. And if you didn't die for it, well, it was kind of the same thing. Your family would reject you. You lost your job. You could go from being a wealthy man to being a poor man awfully quickly. So you understand, in the first century, here's a Jew that's lost everything. Here's a Gentile woman that's lost everything. Not only have they lost everything financially, their families have turned against them. Their friends have rejected them. Now they walk into the New Testament local church on Sunday morning. Do you see these verses a little different? That's my brother over there. That's my mom. As my dad, he led me to Christ. We're kinfolk. I've lost my family because of Jesus. I've lost my friends because of Jesus. Everybody's turned on me. I've lost my job because of Jesus. And now you walk in the church and you're surrounded by people that had the same experience. No wonder they're moms and dads and brothers and sisters. No wonder they're kin. I was preaching a few years ago in Monterrey, Mexico. And one night, the missionary had a choir of, and I counted them, 35 teenagers. And you know, I understand un poquito español. You know, I can go through a drive-thru at Taco Bell. I can handle that. Anything more than that, it's going to be un gran problema. However, you didn't have to understand Spanish, Brother Scoville, to understand those kids when they sang. Because those 35 teenagers, they face lit up with the joy of heaven. They sang it out. My, did they ever sing. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody sing that blessed my heart like those kids. Well, when they got done, the missionary stood up and explained to us few Americans that were there. He said, you watch these kids sing, and I know that's impressive, but far more impressive than their song is the testimony behind the song. He said, when you look at these 35 teenagers, most of them, not all of them, most of them, when they got saved, was not a big problem, but when they were baptized and became part of a New Testament church, their mom and dad called the Catholic priest. The priest came over the house, held a funeral service. He said, you're looking at teenagers that were thrown out of their family into the street for the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters and moms and dads, you get the idea why they're family in the New Testament. That's why when you come to church on Sunday, it's not just a burden, it's a blessing. Somebody's got some victory in their life, everybody's got the victory. Somebody else got a trial and a burden, then everybody shares the burden. Some 100-plus years ago in Scotland, a famous man named Ralph Waldo Trine published a magazine. And in that magazine, he put the picture, it became a famous picture of a little girl on a cold winter day, and she was carrying her brother piggyback style down the mountains from the highlands of Scotland. You could see the wind kind of blowing and the snow was in the air, and you see this little fellow with his little hands around his sister's neck, and she was hanging on to his legs, and if you took a closer look, you'd see the braces on the boy's legs. And you see, this picture was of a little girl carrying her brother through the snowstorm to the doctor. But you know what made the painting so famous? Mr. Trine put this little superscription underneath it. The title went like this: He ain't heavy, he's my brother. And you know, that's the way it is in the New Testament local church. She ain't heavy, she's my sister. He may be heavy, but he's still my brother anyhow. Brothers and sisters and moms and dads. And why? A good old southern word is the word kinfolk. And that's what the Bible says the local church is. That's why you ought to just love Maranatha Baptist Church. You ought to just say, glory to God, it's not somebody twisting my arm because I have to go to church. But I'm with family. And once in a while, family might get at each other, but at the end of the day, we band together because we're still family. And oh, my friend, the Bible tells us it's brothers and sisters and moms and dads. Maranatha Baptist Church is kin. Notice number two. the local church's family, but it's also a place for service. Look again at verse 1. Now, a Baptist preacher got to love these two verses because, you know, usually we really got to work at our outlines. And then sometimes you hear our outlines and you say, he didn't work too hard at that. Oh, I understand that. And then, of course, we keep the thesaurus company in business. But we don't even have to worry about it in these two verses. Look what the Lord did. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, number one, which is a servant, number two, of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive from the Lord has become a saints, number three, that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer, number four. Succorer is an old English word that means to be a great helper. So there you go. You got an alliterated outline. It's right there in the King James Bible and everything. You can't beat that kind of thing. I got to tell you, that is the Lord just saying, I'm going to bless those Baptist preachers down there. But you know, there's another message in verse 1 and verse number 2. It's the story of a woman by the name of Phoebe. What a story this is. Now you understand, I'm going to give you some names tonight. You're saying, where did that come from? And how did you get that? And it's a lot different now than it was back in Bible times, believe me. Because in the days of the Roman Empire, the Roman government basically had a handful of names, and they would assign names, especially first names, they would assign them to the caste or the position in society. So if you were a slave, just a low slave, the kind of guy who couldn't even afford a pair of shoes, there were just a handful of names for boys and girls that you could be named. The next level up, you know, we might call them servants. They got paid a little more. They would have a certain set of names. And right on up to the extremely wealthy, so that by your name you would be identified where you fit into society. We don't understand this in America. You know, if you ever go to Burger King, or you ever go to Wendy's, or you ever go to McDonald's, or Walmart for that matter, just looking at the name tag and trying to figure out how to pronounce the names, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, what's your name? Oh, my name is Billy. Oh, B-I-L-L-Y. Oh, no. B-Y-L-L-E-I-G-H-Q. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? I mean, everybody's got a name you can't pronounce, and everybody's got a name. It just doesn't look like it ought to look. I mean, we got 320 million, and I don't know how it works, but we somehow have 325 million different first names. It wasn't like that in the Roman Empire. You were a slave, here's your list. You're a servant, here's your list. You're a multimillionaire, probably had a longer list, but names said something about somebody's position. Phoebe, it wasn't a name given to somebody who was a slave of slaves. But it'd be kind of one of the next two, one or two rungs up the social ladder. So Phoebe would be more of a servant's name. And yet when we come to Romans chapter 16, evidently she could say what somebody said to the Apostle Paul one day, I purchased my freedom. And the fascinating thing about Phoebe is that when you read the New Testament, there is no record ever of a Mr. Phoebe. So for all we know, Phoebe appears as if she was a single woman, but not just a single woman. It would appear as she was a single, successful, single businesswoman. Now, I know to us, we yawn and say, so what's the big deal? That would be an extremely big deal. I mean, this kind of thing just didn't happen. And to make matters even more powerful, what happens in Romans 16, 1 and 2 is completely unheard of, at least back in that day. Now, get the picture. God is giving his words to the book of Romans, and here's the Apostle Paul writing them. And probably the book of Romans, the letter was originally written on an animal skin. You know, they could have used a leaf, and they were a little more fragile. Something this important, I suspect, would have been on an animal skin. Of course, the next option would be for God to take his finger and put it in stone, and he did that, by the way. Not here. But you understand, when Paul puts the last amen on, do you know what you have? I mean, this is the original. No, I mean, the originals. You know how the scholars, they get all worked up about, we don't have the originals. This was the originals. I mean, this is the book of Romans, and it's the original book of Romans, and it's sitting on the table. And now, here's Paul way over in Greece, and you know, what, 500-600 miles away over there is the city of Rome in Italy, and now the originals got to get from Greece over to Rome. How are you going to do that? Well, you don't call FedEx, and you don't call UPS. They didn't have those things back then. And even if they had it, you wouldn't want to call the post office now, would you? Because you wanted it to get... No, I'm just teasing. So here he is sitting over here in Greece. I got to get the originals. For all we know, unless they made a copy there, the only copy of the book of Romans from here to there. Yeah, I can see Paul look up and say, Lord, how are we going to do this? And you know, the Lord looks down and says, we're going to use Phoebe. Phoebe, a single lady? Excuse me, did I hear that correctly? Phoebe? Phoebe. God chose Phoebe to carry the only copy of the book of Romans from Greece to Rome. You say, what's a big deal? Because we live in 2015. But if we lived in 00335 or 40, it would have been an extremely big deal. And I got to tell you, this kind of thing just didn't happen. And now you can imagine everybody have a heart attack as they hand the only copy in the world of the book of Romans. I mean, any book would have been the same. But it's the book of Romans. And he hands it to Phoebe. She probably couldn't put it in her purse. It wouldn't fit. So she probably had a man bag or something. I don't know. And she puts the book of Romans in the man bag. And you know, there are stories we're only going to get when we get to heaven. This has got to be one of them. And I can just wait. I want to hear Phoebe's testimony, because the enemy knew exactly what was in that man bag. You can be sure of that. And I suspect Phoebe's got a story to tell. I mean, we know what happened when Paul tried to get to Rome on the boat. You can just imagine what it was like for Phoebe. I got to believe the enemy went after that copy, that only the originals of the book of Romans. Oh, the enemy must have been after her. And now it's Sunday morning, and Phoebe's got the man bag over her arm, and this single businesswoman walks in the local church in Rome. Can you imagine? Hey, I can see the visitors come by, and they all greet her. Hey, you're Phoebe. Oh, we're glad to have you here. And you understand, they, like you, love to have visitors, but they were always a little bit leery. Because, you see, the Roman government would send spies to make sure there was not a subversive message being preached. They do that in China. I just came back from China a few weeks ago, and I asked my Chinese pastor friend, I said, well, tell me, when they come, how do you know? He laughed. He says, oh, you always know. That's not the hard part. I said, well, what do you do when there's a spy from the Chinese Communist government in a service? He laughed. He said, that's the Sunday I preach on how to be a good citizen from Romans 13. That works right there. That sign me up for that one. I said, all right, you give me the look, and if the guy comes, that's the text for today. So you understand, you always know, and they had that back then. So what would happen if you were a visitor coming from another local church? Your pastor would write a letter of commendation. That's why in verse number 1 says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. So can you see Phoebe come in, and everybody greets her, hello, how are you? I'm Phoebe. Wow, glad you're here. Might the pastor be here? Oh, certainly. Pastor, we have a visitor today, and the pastor introduces himself, and Phoebe says, Pastor, I have a letter of commendation from my pastor. And the pastor in Rome, whoever that was, says, oh, I'll be delighted to receive that. So Phoebe reaches into the man bag and pulls out the book of Romans. Hey, you imagine everybody's eyes popping out, and man, who wrote that letter of commendation? So they carefully open up the scroll, and they're, whoa, the Apostle Paul, and ooh, this Phoebe is somebody important. But it wasn't that she was somebody important or somebody rich. The Bible says the reason the Lord used her was because she was a servant of the church. She was a succorer, a helper of many. You know, that's what the Lord wants at Maranatha Baptist Church. Hey, if we had the richest guy in town join our church, our problems would be solved. Not really. He said, but if we just got the big politicians, if we just got the big time, we got everything would fit. Quite frankly, sometimes there's more problems than you wish. And the truth of the matter is, you don't need a church of wealthy people, of famous people, of great people, but you do need a church of servants. Of men and ladies and teenagers that serve Christ. And there is a place for you to serve the Lord at Maranatha Baptist Church. This building needs some work. Somebody's got to do the fixing. Somebody's got to do the cleaning. Somebody's got to take care of the ground. Somebody's got to do the property. You say, you don't understand, preacher, because of what's happened in my life, there's some things that I can't do. I met some men that get all worked up because there's two things in the Bible they can't do. Brother Davidson could stand up between now and 9 o'clock and come up with 10,000 things you could do. So instead of worrying about what you can't do, the other 10,000 things, you're qualified to do any one of them. So just get busy serving the Lord. Young people, get busy serving the Lord. There is a job for you to do in the local church. And the Lord is not looking for people who are greatly smart or people who got all kinds of abilities. He is looking for somebody that's got a servant's heart. You give me a job to do, and you're not going to have to ask again, Pastor. That job is going to get done. Somebody with a heart to help, a heart to serve. That's why the Lord looked down in Corinth and said, not Gaius, not somebody else. No, it's going to be Phoebe, of all people, that carries the book of Romans to Rome. Because the local church is family, and number two, the local church is a place of service. But let me give you a third thing, and I really love this, because when you read Romans chapter 16, I picture in my mind the pastor standing up for a testimony service. There's testimony after testimony here. That's something that we used to do in independent Baptist churches that we don't do a whole lot of anymore, and that's too bad, because it's a Bible thing. You say, where is it in the Bible? In 1 Corinthians. Because remember, God says a visitor will come into the church in Corinth, and the Bible says if everybody's speaking in tongues, you know, and everybody's getting revelations and visions, then the Bible says the visitor's going to say, y'all mad. He's going to walk out shaking his head saying, this is crazy. But if you walk into a local church, and evidently they were given testimonies because they were hearing how God changed lives. So somebody stands up and says, I was the town drunk and I got saved. Somebody says, my marriage was falling apart. Jesus saved my soul and he saved my family. And one by one, people give testimonies of the grace of God. The Bible tells us the visitor would fall down on his face. Evidently, they gave an invitation. What do you know? He'd fall down on his face and confess of the truth that God is in you. That's testimonies. Because, of course, the number one thing with the power of God on it is the Word of God. It is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But after the Bible, you know, the next greatest thing you've got or I've got is our testimony, how we got saved. And even if you got saved like I did as a young person in a Christian family, you got a great testimony. So the testimony is a great thing. So you get to Romans 16 and you can see the pastor. You know, let's get a few testimonies. So in verse number 3, it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Brother Aquila, sister Priscilla, a husband and a wife. Come on, bro, what's the testimony? And you know, Brother Aquila and Priscilla would stand up, and Aquila would say, I grew up in Rome. I got saved in Rome, and when I got saved in Rome, I was in big trouble. I was under persecution. I had to get out of Rome. Well, he says, as you know, I'm a tent maker. That's my business. At least that's how we put food on the table. And the year was 51 A.D. And if you were a tent maker in 51 A.D., there was only one place to go. That would have been the city of Corinth. Because in Corinth, Greece, in 51 A.D., they were having what they called the Isthmus Games. Now they call them the Olympic Games. And I'm glad they do because I can't say Isthmus. But they had these Isthmus Games. It'd be kind of like World Cup. It would be kind of like the Olympics today. And the athletic world would converge on the city of Corinth in the year 51 A.D. Well, you understand, they didn't have hotels back then. And the few hotels they did, the few inns they had, they were very dangerous, very dirty, very sinful places. So if you were going to Corinth, or any other place for that matter, the first stop you'd make, you know, we'd probably call it like a flea market. The first stop you'd make would be to the flea market, get your supplies, and one thing of your supplies you'd buy is a tent. And you'd set it up in a park or wherever, and you'd have a place to stay. So if you were a tent maker and the whole world was coming to Corinth, then you got to Corinth too. So I can see Aquila and Priscilla, you know, setting up a table, getting ready to sell their tents. And all of a sudden, there's some guy hollering down there, preaching at everybody. And it's not long before, you know, he knows that's my kind of guy. He's preaching our book. He's preaching our Savior. And it didn't take very long for that tent maker to meet this tent maker. And this tent maker told him how he got saved and had to flee for his life. And that tent maker said, well, I've got a few things I'd like to give you as well. And that tent maker, of course, was Paul. And this tent maker was Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And you read the New Testament, you'll find their names repeatedly. This husband and wife, they never start a church that we know of. He never preaches a message in the Bible anyhow, unless you think he wrote the book of Hebrews, but I happen to know who wrote the book of Hebrews. You'll find it in Hebrews 1, verse number 1, if you really want to know. You always find out who wrote the book in the first verse of the book. It's there. It really is. No, it's right there. You can't miss it if you look for it. So I know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and so I don't know if it was Aquila was the human hand or not. The Bible tell you. But you know, he didn't write the Bible. He didn't preach a message. He never did a miracle, never did some mighty work. Yet he becomes one of the great Christians of the New Testament because he and his wife faithfully served the Lord. It was a husband and a wife team, and the Bible says that you and I, even today at Maranatha Baptist Church, you and I are in debt to them. I mean, they, with their own necks, put them on the line for the name of our Savior. A husband and a wife team in a local church, just busy serving the Lord. Fabulous. How about verse number 8? In verse number 8, the Bible says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Now, Amplius was the name given to the lowest of the lowest of the lowest. And it's almost even, you could call him Amplius as a name, you could almost call him an Amplius. Amplius was a name for the lowest slave. You were an Amplius, you probably didn't have money to buy shoes. You were an Amplius and the whole world puts you under their thumb and grounds you right into the ground. But you know the fascinating thing about an Amplius is that they have found catacombs or tombs of local churches in Rome. And in one particular Roman church in the catacombs, they have burials, places of honor. You know, it's like going in a cemetery. And I mean, I don't get into cemeteries and gravestones. I mean, I like the old ones, that kind of thing. But it's not big time for me. It's not a hobby. And, you know, when somebody says, I want to die, and when I die, I want them to bury me in that grave because I want to be in a hill overlooking Lattimore or overlooking Shelby, North Carolina. You know, really, you're not going to be seeing much. That's how I look at it. But, you know, as we have cemeteries that have gravestones of honor, in their catacombs, they had places of burial that were places of honor. And in one of the greatest burial places of honor, do you know who's there? Amplius. I mean, Amplius was a slave. Amplius was a nobody. The world would grind him into the ground. But the Bible tells us that he was beloved of the Lord in the local church. And when the man died, they had great honors bestowed upon him. Right along with that, in verse 11, says, salute Herodian. We call ourselves a Christian, one of Christ. A Herodian would be a slave, maybe the next tier up, but it was a Herodian, he would be a slave that worked for King Herod. So now you have a slave like Amplius, who the Bible tells us was honored, and you have a slave like Herodian. These were men that the world laughed at, that the world ignored, that the world stomped on, that the world abused and used and cheated. But you see, in the local church, they were beloved, and it says they were kinsmen. One thing I love to do, I love when I preach near military bases. I probably about 30% of the time I'm preaching, we're close enough to whatever kind of base it is where people come. And I love that. And the thing I love about military bases and churches that work with military is that from Monday through Saturday, and with good reason, there's rank. Captains and lieutenants and generals and privates. You got to have that in the military. But on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock when the door opens up, all of a sudden, there's no more generals, and there's no more captains, and there are no more lieutenants, because when everybody walks in the door of the local church, they are brother beloved, brothers and sisters. You said, wasn't rank important? It certainly is, but there's a higher rank than doctor. There's a higher rank than preacher. There's a higher rank than general, and that would be brother beloved, and I love that. And I love it in local churches where, you know, all week long somebody's saluting somebody, but on Sunday morning they're shaking hands because they're brothers in Christ, they're sisters in Christ. And the world says, that's just an Amplius. What good are they? The world says, that's just a Herodian. They had to toss them away. And nobody's. Not in the Bible. There's somebody special in the Bible, and they were somebody special in their church. How about verse number 11? After Herodian, my kinsman, it says, greet them that be, and notice the words, of the household. It doesn't say greet Narcissus. It says greet the household or the family of Narcissus. Now, this is fabulous. Because in those days, in the city of Rome, there was a man named Narcissus who was extremely famous. Maybe it'd be better to say he was infamous. And Narcissus was one of the most renowned criminals in the city of Rome. This guy was so wicked, the emperor had him executed. Now, I'm trying to figure out what did he do, and I really can't find out. At least I don't know for sure, but the best I can guess, and it's a little bit of an educated guess, whatever education I got, but the best guess I can give you is it's not like the guy ran a stop sign one day in his chariot, but it would seem like this guy would be what we might think of as a crime boss. You know what I mean? If he lived in America, he'd be from New Jersey. You know, what can I tell you? He's kind of like a crime boss. So he got thrown in jail, and finally the emperor said, enough is enough, and by order of the emperor, Narcissus was executed. Okay, here comes Sunday morning, and here comes this lady in the church with, I don't know, say two kids. I don't know how many she had. There's a family. And the lady comes, and, oh, yeah, everybody, we're so happy to have you here. Thank you for visiting today, and what might your name be? And she says, we're the family of, oh, well, we're glad, what was that again? Our family, I'm sorry, can you try it again? Okay, our family name is Narcissus. We'll leave. No. You are more than welcome here. Because mom might be a mess. Dad might not be saved. There may be a family history of all kinds of trouble and sin and disaster. But that doesn't mean the Lord can't have grace and save somebody else. And the family of Narcissus was more than welcome in the local church. And 2,000 years later, they built a testimony. Dad was a mess. The husband died. He was executed for his crimes. But the family Narcissus, what a job they did for Jesus. And here we are. We know their testimony years later. How about the next one? Verse number 12. This one's my favorite. It says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, you might look at those names, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and guess they were ladies, and you would be right about that. 100% certain, feminine names. Now, names like Tryphena and Tryphosa, 100% sure they're girls, 90% sure they're sisters. Now, you know, people study names. I mean, I'm not me, but I'm glad that I can read what they do. So you're sure they're girls, almost certain they were sisters. There's about a 75% probability that they were twins, okay? For sure they're ladies, almost for sure they're girls, sisters, and almost for sure, probably for sure they're twins. But I don't know if that means anything or not, but here's the thing. The name Tryphena and Tryphosa, their names mean to be delicate and dainty. I just like this, you know. Here comes Sunday morning, and here comes Amplius. He doesn't have any shoes on, you know. And Herodian, the guy's got a robe. You can smell him a mile away. And now here comes this couple, you know, and they just kind of look sharp. He's a businessman, and she's his wife. And then you got this single lady, Phoebe, you know, probably dressed, and not dressed elaborately, but dressed, could we say, smartly, you know. And at least that's how I'm imagining all this. And now the door opens up. The family narcissist comes in. They probably were dirt poor. And then the next thing, you know, here comes little Miss Delicate and little Miss Dainty. You know, I can see them all dressed up with their frills and their ribbons, you know, and just absolutely immaculately dressed. Every hair is in place. But notice what they did in that verse. Little Miss Delicate and Little Miss Dainty, it says, not they worked, it's more than that. They labored in the Lord. So they show up with every ribbon perfect. The dresses are just absolutely immaculate, gorgeous, all that, everything just perfect. And now it's time for the chariot van route to go out, you know. And little Miss Delicate, she gets on one, and she's wiping little kids' noses and cleaning up the mess. And little Miss Dainty, she gets on the other one, and she's out there with cookie crumbs all over here. And by the end of the day, they're covered with sweat, and they're covered with grime, and they're covered with dirt, and they're covered with, you know, some other stuff. And they're covered with everything. And little Miss Delicate and little Miss Dainty, they showed up so prim and proper, but by the end of the day, they were sweating because they labored in the Lord. And now they're in the Bible recorded as a pair of ladies that did a mighty work for God. What a testimony. Yeah, the local church, you know what it looked like? It looked like Rome, didn't it? I mean, you had a single lady, and then you had the couple, and then you had slaves, you had servants. You had crime boss families, you had everything. How about verse number 13? Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother in mind. Rufus wasn't a dog, by the way, but I suspect that this was probably their favorite testimony. Probably many a time Rufus stood up and said, Rufus, tell us the story. And old Rufus stood up and said, I grew up in North Africa. Today we call it Libya. And he said, my daddy was a wealthy man, and my daddy was a successful man. And one day, my daddy took a business trip from North Africa to Jerusalem. Now, the world would say he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that's what we thought, but we realized later it was the right place at the right time. And my daddy just standing there in the street, minding his own business, and he looked up, and they were dragging a criminal down the street. The criminal was carrying his cross. Now, when Hollywood shows you somebody carrying, like, a whole cross, really, Hollywood doesn't get anything right, okay? The pole was in the ground all the time. Nobody, no human could carry the whole thing anyhow. So what they would carry would be the cross beam that they would nail their hands to. So the criminal was carrying a cross beam, and what do you know? Rufus says, right there, my daddy's on the side of the road, lets him by, and the guy can't take another step. He falls down in front of my dad. And the Roman soldier looks and says, hey, you carry that cross. And my dad thinks, why? Because I'm from North Africa? Because of the color of my skin? I have to do this? No respect at all. But you know, you didn't say no to the Roman guard. You said no to a Roman soldier. That's just like saying no to the emperor. And my daddy knew if he said no, pretty soon he'd be carrying a cross. So he dragged that cross to the place of execution, tossed it. My dad was going to get out of there, but something kept him there. And you know, when they then drove the nails in that man's hands, why, usually a criminal on a cross was cursing, they were swearing, they were threatening everybody and everything. I mean, they were just like an animal. But that man died so peacefully, and all he did was love other people. And it came together from a daddy when the Roman centurion said, he's the Son of God. My dad carried the cross for Jesus. He got saved, came back and told me how to get saved, told mom how to get saved, told my brother Alexander how to get saved. Now we're living in the city of Rome, members of a New Testament local church. Rufus's daddy carried the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. You just never know the stories in a local church, do you? Let me give you one more. Verse number 15 says, salute Philologus. You know, Philologus, if you ever take a Greek class, philo, of course, means I love, and logos means words. The name Philologus means I love words, or that is an extremely nice way of calling somebody a big mouth. I mean, a Philologus would talk. And I have noticed that every local church has one Philologo or one Philologa, but every local church got one, it seems like. Somebody who likes to talk. Well, for Mr. Philologus, the church met in his house, it would appear. So the Bible says, so the Philologus and his wife Julia, and notice the children, one was a boy named Nereus and a girl named Olympus. Philologus and his family in the local church. This becomes extremely important because, give or take a little bit, about 30 to 40 years later, the persecution is immense. Christians are being thrown to the lions. They're being executed. The emperor was on a rampage against the people of God. And right in the palace of the emperor in Rome, a high-ranking official named Flavius Clemens got saved. Not only did Flavius Clemens get saved, his wife Domitia got saved. Because they got saved, the emperor said, I'm going to teach these Christians a lesson once and for all. This powerful man is going to be executed. And for the cause of Jesus Christ, Flavius Clemens was executed in cold blood. They were going to kill his wife, but because she was, I think, the niece of a former emperor, they let her live and they banished her under arrest to an island like John for the rest of her life. You know what the emperor thought? And wicked people have always thought this, that if I persecute Christians, we'll get rid of them. But you know what happens? What happens when the persecution comes is the phony people leave, but the real people just get stronger. Quite frankly, Flavius Clemens and his wife Domitia, they have a counterpart in our world today. Many of you have heard, I'm sure, of Saeed Abedini in an Iranian jail suffering incredibly for the Lord Jesus. A preacher of the Bible, and he's in jail in the worst prison in Iran. He is there for the faith of Christ and for the Word of God. His own family, his wife and his precious little children suffer greatly without their dad. They have really begged our president to do something about it. And one day President Obama is going to have to explain to Almighty God why he can cut a wicked deal that hates and stands against Israel while somebody like Saeed Abedini remains in that jail for the name of Christ. I would hate to be the politician have to explain myself on that one. Well, as Saeed Abedini is suffering for Jesus today, Flavius Clemens did 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago. But here's the thing. When the emperor thought, like the Iranian government thinks, we persecute this guy, Christians will be done. We persecute Flavius, Christianity will stop. Instead, it was just the opposite. And there are in Muslim countries, there are Christians today that look at Saeed Abedini not to worship him, but they look at him and say, that man has stayed faithful. And if he can stay faithful to Christ, I'm going to ask God to keep me faithful to Jesus. And that's what happened with the testimony of Flavius Clemens. Instead of turning people away from Christ, the Christians became bold, and his testimony and his wife's testimony made him strong in Christ. Here's the thing. They have the testimony of Flavius Clemens from his own word. Do you know how the man got saved? In the palace of the emperor, Flavius Clemens, a high-ranking official, got saved because there was a steward that worked with the finances, a steward that worked in the palace that was a consistent testimony and a faithful witness. And one day that steward led his boss and his boss's wife, Flavius and Domitia, to Christ. And you know what the name of the steward was? Nereus, the son of Philologus. I gotta tell you, you just never know about the local church. You just never know. There's stories here tonight that you said, well, you know, you wouldn't even believe it happened. But that's the testimonies of a New Testament church. And why you just go around that church of maybe 100 people at the most in Rome, and one by one, testimony after testimony, changed life after changed life. And you know, if the Lord can do it in Rome, he can do it in Shelby. And if the Lord can do it in the year 0060, the Lord can do it in the year 2015. His hand's not shortened. He's not weakened. He's still mighty to save. Oh, my friend, there's a God that loves testimonies. There's a God that loves to see sinners saved. There's a God that loves to put a man in Christ and make him a new creature. And why tonight, God's just looking for a church in Shelby, North Carolina, that's going to say, we're going to step out by faith and ask God to give us one more testimony and one more story. And we'll go down to the fair, and we'll start talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and give them the gospel. I was preaching last week with my friend in Connecticut, a fellow named Doug Meter. And they had, just last week after the service, he would run up to a fair. They had basically what you're going to do. And the fair up there, they had a table set up, hand out tracts. And he said there was nobody there. He got there, it was like 10:30. They closed at 11. Nobody was there. He said he and the guy, they just got down on their knees and prayed for 10 minutes that God would bring somebody along. He said they stood up and the guy walked up and said, can you tell me how to go to heaven? I got to tell you, God answers specific prayers. He is in the business of answering prayer. I know everybody's supposed to be saved in Shelby, but you know and I know they're not. I know everybody's religious down here, but you know, religion never got anybody to heaven. And if God could build the testimony in Rome in all the midst of the persecution, well, then God can do it in North Carolina 1,900 years later. If there's a church of people that are family, servants, who love the testimony. So the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 16 that while you and I are flying through the chapter to get our three chapters in so we can read through the Bible in 2015 and get a ribbon, the God of the Bible says, let's just slow it down right here, because there's some great stories, some great testimonies of a Savior who loves Maranatha Baptist Church. My Father in heaven, I pray tonight that you would remind us yet again